Then you can begin turning with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. Luke 15 is our text. I've got a message this morning I titled, Life in the Pig Pen. I'm going to use a familiar passage. I know that most of us are pretty familiar with this, but we're going to read it and see if we can't extract something out of it that maybe will give us a little bit additional light on a few things here. This is referred to as the account of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. He said, that is, Jesus said, he's teaching, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, and he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. Excuse me. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come home, and thy father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. I want to use this passage this morning to speak on the subject of ingratitude. I believe we can find things here that really bring out, really illustrate the heart and the spirit of ingratitude. You know what ingratitude is? It means to be unthankful. It means to be ungrateful. For one's blessings, for what we have. I would imagine this passage, this parable of the prodigal son, is probably one of the most well-known of all the parables in the Bible. Almost everybody's heard of the prodigal son. It's very familiar, but I want us to see it in just a little bit different light as we study, as we look at the spirit of ingratitude, which reminds me of a little story about a lady who went to visit some friends of hers that lived on a farm. And while she visited and while she was in the house looking out over the fields, she saw their pig walking in the backyard, and the pig had a wooden leg. And she said, "What's the deal with the pig with the wooden leg?" And the guy that she was visiting, the man, he said, "Let me tell you about that pig. That is a very special pig. That pig saved our lives. Our house caught on fire. We were sleeping. Nobody knew it. Middle of the night. That pig squealed so loud and so long, it woke us all up. We were all able to escape the house and put out the fire. That pig saved our house from burning down and saved our lives." She says, "Well, what's the deal with the wooden leg?" He said, "Let me tell you about that pig. That's such a special pig. My son fell in the pond and was drowning, and that pig squealed so loud, we knew something was wrong. We ran out and were able to rescue him from the pond. That pig saved my son from drowning." She said, "But the wooden leg, what's the deal with the wooden leg?" He said, "Look, when you have a pig that special, you just don't eat him all at once." That's a terrible way of showing your gratitude, right? Terrible way of showing your gratitude, but it's also terrible the way many people, I mean all kinds of people, people of every race and background and ethnicity, people of every sex and people of every age, even Christians, it's terrible the way they demonstrate ingratitude in their own lives. You know, ingratitude is a base thing. It's a carnal, crude, bitter thing. It consumes the hearts of those that it infects. Because what happens is all you can focus on is what you don't have, instead of seeing what you do have and being thankful for that. So ingratitude turns the heart away from the blessings that one has, the provision and so forth. And it narrows the field of vision so that all you can see and think about is what somebody else has and you don't have, or what you wish you had. You understand, it takes away our vision and we fail to see the blessings that are set before us. There are some tremendous examples in the Bible about ingratitude. In Old Testament times, Israel was judged by God on several occasions for their ingratitude. You know, the Bible describes them. In fact, when you read the book of Numbers, it's heartbreaking how many times you read that they grumbled and complained before the Lord, that they murmured. They were a murmuring people. It seems like that characterized them more than thankfulness and gratitude, was their murmuring, complaining, and ingratitude. I would encourage you, read the book of Numbers through, and you notice how many times they fell to complaining. They began complaining, murmuring, griping, blaming God, blaming the leadership around them, and so forth. Numbers chapter 11, you don't have to turn there, but you might recall the account when God fed them manna from heaven. Manna, the Bible says it was like coriander seed. It just appeared with the morning dew. God gave them manna every day. All they needed was to go out, gather the manna. They could bake it. They could, whatever they did with it, they could eat it like a honey bread. But whatever it was God's own recipe. So, you know, it had everything it needed to be sustaining, healthy, tasty. Everything they needed was right there in the manna. God gave them manna. They didn't have to go stand in line and sign up for it somewhere, you know, like food stamps. They didn't have to, they didn't run the risk of getting turned down and say, nah, you don't qualify. You and your family, y'all just go hungry. No, every single Israelite could go out in the morning and gather all the manna they needed. They would never, ever have an empty stomach. They would always have enough. And it would always be good and healthy and nutritious, right? This was God's gift to them. How long did it take before they started complaining? It didn't take long at all. In fact, this is one of the passages I would encourage you to read. That's your assignment for this week. Read Numbers chapter 11. And you will see that they quickly began complaining about this manna. Now, before we condemn them for complaining, I want you to think, how long would it take you to start complaining if you had to eat the same thing every day? You say, well, I'm glad we're not like Israel. Well, maybe it's because we didn't go through what they went through. Maybe we'd be just like them. Maybe we'd be worse. Maybe we would have started complaining a whole lot sooner than they did. But every day, this manna, you know what? Numbers 11, they actually they started crying. Because all we've got is this manna. I'm sick of manna. I've had it up to here with manna. I don't want to ever see manna again. Now, then they began thinking about all the things they wish they had. Boy, don't fall into that trap. They started thinking then about Egypt. Boy, I remember Egypt. And they started remembering Egypt, not its bondage, not its slavery, not its cruel taskmasters, not the fact that they were subject to the Egyptians and that the Egyptians kept them slaves. They started thinking, man, we ate good in Egypt. All the spices and the variety. They start thinking about the world. That's what a lot of Christians do. They start thinking about, man, let me tell you what I miss. I miss this and I miss that. Don't fall into that snare. Instead of being thankful for what we have and thankful for where we are, we start complaining about what we don't have. We start comparing ourselves with other people who may have more. They started wishing they had meat. The Bible says they went to bed and wept. They wept because we don't have any meat. So God said, I'll give you meat. I'll give you meat. I'll give you all the meat you can eat. And for dessert, I'll give you a plague. He sent them meat. All the quail, which would normally be really good. But all the quail they could eat, and the Bible says while the food was still in their teeth, he gave them a plague for dessert. And multitudes who complained perished in the wilderness. They perished in the wilderness. You know, I really think it would have been different if their spirit had been different, if their attitude had been different. What if instead of murmuring and complaining and blaming God and blaming Moses, you brought us out here in this wilderness to perish and to eat this stinking manna all the time. Instead of this heart of ingratitude, what if they said, Lord, we thank you for this manna. We thank you that it sustains us. We thank you for the blessing, the privilege of it. You feed us in this wilderness. And Lord, if every now and then we had a little meat to go with it, Lord, we'd thank you for that too. You might have been different, don't you think? If they didn't have this complaining, murmuring, grumbling heart, the Lord would probably have delighted to send them some quails every now and then, a few rabbits or squirrels or whatever lives out there in the desert. I don't know. They eat everything. They like Cajuns, man. Them people eat everything. It probably would have been different. I believe it would have. Of course, this is, like I said, you know, speculative, but I believe had their hearts been thankful and worshipful, that God would have given them even more. It's easy to condemn them when we ourselves think we're entitled to a better life. We shouldn't have to settle for manna. We shouldn't have to live like that. We should be blessed. We're king's kids. We're entitled to a better life, it's real easy to start thinking that you're getting the short end of the stick. That why am I going through these trials? Why am I lacking? Why am I not having everything everybody else does? Why is this going on? Brother Rick was just telling me the Lord's been doing such a work in his heart, his life. His car broke down. He's been taking the bus. Taking the bus back and forth to work. And in taking the bus back and forth to work, the Lord's been showing him a lot of things. I would just imagine what would go through the average Christian's mind if they had to take the bus, actually had to take the bus to go somewhere. We think we're entitled to better than that. We are entitled. And if you had to take a bus, you wouldn't go to work. Oh, I can't work. Why can't you work? I don't have a car. I don't have any transportation. What about the bus? The bus! The bus! It wasn't all that long ago. These old timers, Bob, I'm sure, remembers when taking the bus. People didn't have automobiles. Very rich, took the bus or the streetcar. Of course, Bob had a limo, you know.
I had good shoes.
But now, I mean, really and truly, if you had to take the bus back and forth to work, how long would it take for you to start complaining? How long would it take before you thought God had let you down? God had disappointed you, that he didn't live up to your expectations because you are a Christian. You are entitled. You're entitled to better than this. Wouldn't take long for us to break down into complaining and murmuring. You know what? There's people who would want to quit God. They'd want to quit. I'm not living like this. I was better off in Egypt. I was better off in the world. To have to deprive myself. God's failed me. He's not living up to my expectations. There are people who quit God because of trial, adversity, persecutions, lack, sickness, whatever. They think God failed them. God didn't live up to their expectations. We're entitled to better than this. Let me tell you, that's the spirit of ingratitude. Amen. That is the spirit of ingratitude. Again, go back to the Bible. See the spirit of ingratitude in Israel. You see it in the account of Korah. Remember Korah and his group, this group of Levites? They said, Moses, who do you think you are? You make yourself a prince among us, like we all have to follow you and obey you? What about us? We'll lead us too. And so there's this grumbling and mumbling and complaining and murmuring. And Moses just falls out before the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to do with these people. The Lord just says, well, tomorrow I'll take care of it. Now, Korah really was a leader in his own right. A Levite, he had a group of leaders with him, like 250 men, but they were dissatisfied with their position, dissatisfied with their standing with the community. They wanted to be bigger shots than they already were. They already were leaders, but they wanted to be bigger leaders. They wanted more authority, more power, more recognition. It's people who love titles. They love the high places, the high seats in the synagogues and so forth. Jesus talked about recognition, authority. Give me a title. Let me... Well, they started a rebellion. Korah had a big mouth, but he found out the earth has a big mouth too, and it opened its mouth and swallowed up Korah and his group. Now, you would think when the people saw that, that would shut up their complaining. Right? But you read that account, and you'll find that the people complained all the more, and they said, man, those were good people. Those were our leaders. Moses, this is your fault. They blamed Moses. Because God judged Korah and his group and the earth swallowed him up. Once again, this shows you something about the heart. When you have a complaining heart, nothing satisfies. Nothing is ever good enough. Nobody can please you. Even God can't make you happy. You've got this complaining, murmuring, grumbling, dissatisfaction in your heart and in your spirit, and you find fault with everything. And the problem, you know, what's in the heart comes out of the mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. If there's complaining, murmuring, dissatisfaction, evil, ingratitude in the heart, it's going to come out of your mouth. And God doesn't reward ingratitude. He doesn't bless ingratitude. Not in anybody. He never did like ingratitude. Because it's always accompanied by pride. You're ungrateful because you're proud. You think you're entitled to better or more. And it's accompanied by rebellion. Rebellion against God. So there are many examples of ingratitude in the Bible, Old Testament, even New Testament. You want to see an example of ingratitude? We won't turn there today, but in Luke chapter 17. You're in chapter 15, but Luke 17 is the account of the 10 lepers. Remember them? They come to Jesus, "Lord, have mercy on us." Lepers, 10 of them. Jesus says, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went to go show themselves to the priest, they were healed. And the Bible says, one of them glorified God, turned around, came back to Jesus, fell at his feet, thanked him, honored him, worshiped him. And the Lord said, wasn't there 10? Didn't 10 of you get healed? Where's the other 9? The only one who came back is this one. And Jesus said, and he's a Samaritan. So the other 9 must have been Jews. The people who should be most grateful or the least grateful? Uh-oh. Maybe there's a lesson there for us as well. Is it possible that we fall into the snare of ingratitude when the Lord has blessed us, favored us, provided for us, healed us, delivered us, preserved us, met every need we ever had, and still we find cause to murmur and complain? Still, we find it hard to be grateful and thankful and worshipful. Our text in Luke chapter 15 is another striking example of ingratitude. And I want you to notice something here this morning that perhaps never really stood out in your heart and mind before. But we obviously have the ingratitude of the prodigal son, the one who forsook his father's house, went off to a far country and squandered everything he had. He didn't appreciate what he had. He was ungrateful, right? He didn't appreciate his heritage, for one thing. He didn't appreciate his upbringing, his father's love, his father's concern. He had no appreciation. He didn't appreciate the example that they set for him. No, he took off. His older brother said, yeah, he squandered everything he had with harlots. So you know what kind of life he ran off to live, just a wasteful life. The life of a wasteling, a derelict, an ungrateful child. We know he was ungrateful. But what about the older son? Let's look at a couple of things real quick about this older brother. Because you know when his younger brother came home, after an absence of who knows how long, but let's assume he'd been gone at least for several years. He hadn't seen his younger brother, let's say, several years. He hadn't seen him at least for several years. You would think he'd say, my brother's home. My brother's back. I want to go see my brother. He's alive. He's well. He's home. That's not what he said at all. In fact, in chapter 15, look with me to verse 25. The eldest son was in the field. He came home. He hears, when he gets close to the house, music and dancing. What's all this noise coming from the house? Well, they're having a Thanksgiving feast. That's what's happening. They're having a Thanksgiving feast. His father said, we're going to kill the fatted calf. My son has been found. We're going to feast. We're going to celebrate. We're going to have a grand family reunion. The oldest son says, what's all this noise going on? He said, well, it's your brother. He's back. Your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. The father obviously is rejoicing. Notice the older brother, verse 28. He was angry. He was angry and would not go in. Now, there's an interesting passage for you. That's not a normal emotion. You don't see your loved one for years. You don't see a brother, a sister, one that you don't know if they're dead or alive. You don't know if you'll ever see them again. Then you find out they're home and they're home safe. Don't you want to see them? Wouldn't that be the normal emotion? You want to see that brother? And not only that, but there's a Thanksgiving dinner. I mean, there's a feast to go sit at the table. But can I tell you something about this Thanksgiving feast? Verse 28, there was one empty chair because the older brother would not go in. This is a family reunion. This is a family celebration. This is a time for rejoicing for everyone. This is the family in gathering, but they had an empty chair at that table. An empty chair because the older brother was mad. He was mad. Mad at his daddy, mad at his brother, probably mad at God. Instead of the normal emotion, my brother's back, thank God, I can't wait to see him. It's just the opposite. He would not go in and sit at the table with him and rejoice with his dad and his brother. He wouldn't go in. In fact, he wouldn't even call him his brother. You read down to verse 30, he speaks to his dad. His dad had to come outside to try and beg him, come in, son, come in, your brother's alive. He says, yeah, this thy son. He wouldn't even call him his brother. Didn't even want to acknowledge him. There's something wrong. I mean, that's some kind of spirit, don't you think? Not really a normal family love. My brother, my loved one, let me see him, let me hug him, let me just thank God they're safe. Whether they're saved or not, at least they're safe. But he wouldn't go in, wouldn't even call him his brother. It was a family reunion. It was a Thanksgiving feast with one empty chair at the table. Because his brother was mad and he wouldn't go in. Now to this day, to this very day, there are a lot of family events, Thanksgiving dinners, whatever it may be, family reunion, wedding, birthday, whatever, with an empty chair because somebody is mad. Hello? Well, where's my other son? Where's my other daughter? Where is it? Well, they mad. Hello? They mad at somebody. Mad at mama, mad at daddy, mad at the brother, mad at the sister. Mad at the, who knows what they mad at? Mad at the dog, mad at the moon, whatever. But somebody seems like always mad. An empty chair at the Thanksgiving table. It's not empty because they couldn't come. It's not empty because they live too far away. It's not empty because some other circumstance intervened and they just couldn't make it. They too far to drive, whatever. It's empty chair because they wouldn't come. It's an empty chair because they were mad. Hello? Y'all are quiet. Now, I want to ask you a question. I think this is the question that we ought to ask, having considered this. How can people who are so blessed be so ungrateful? How can people who've been blessed with so much privilege, so many blessings, so much favor, so much mercy, undeserved. How can people so blessed be so stinking ungrateful? How can we harbor resentments one against another? Ingratitude, anger. How can we do this when we've been blessed with so much that we certainly didn't deserve? It's real easy for us to look at accounts in the Bible. We look at the 9 lepers who did not come back to give thanks, and we say, yeah, look at those ingrates. It's real easy to look at Korah and his bunch. Yeah, they're so ungrateful. Or to look at those who complained about the manna. You would think they'd just rejoice for the manna, but no, they complained. But the fact of the matter is, we do the same or worse. And we excuse it, we justify it, we gloss over our ingratitude. We think in our hearts and minds. Now, I know that I don't want to put everybody in the same category, because certainly, hopefully, you're the exception. But I'll tell you, it's very easy to fall into the spirit of murmuring and complaining and to become an ingrate when we are so blessed. So blessed, so privileged. How can people so blessed be so ungrateful? What is it? What is it about us? I mean, are we able to actually see ingratitude in our own hearts? Can you imagine this father's heartbreak? I want you to just put yourself in this father's place for a moment. For years, his son has been gone. No word from him. You don't know whether he's dead or alive. You don't know whether he was murdered on the side of the road, whether he got so drunk or drugged or whatever that he perished in some faraway place. No word from your son. Finally, your son comes home. Not only does he come home, but he comes home repentant. He comes home saying, Father, forgive me. I have sinned. I sinned against you and against God. And if you can find it in your heart to forgive me, please, please forgive me. Just let me be a servant in your house. I'll be better off a servant in your house than living like I was in the pig pen. This father's heart had to be so filled with joy only to have his other son become angry with him. You just got one back and you're going to lose the other? What's the deal here? Can't everybody be happy at once? Can't a family get along for a little while? Is that possible? Everybody can smile at once? Everybody can rejoice at once? Or does there always have to be a war? One comes home, the other one wigs out. How tragic that you can be ungrateful, like the prodigal son who spurned his heritage, who left his father's house. I read this account, and you know, the Bible is so sparse with details. It gives us the big picture, and we fill in the details ourselves. Because you know what was going on. This young boy, when he left his father's house, you know, he couldn't wait to get out of there. Give me my inheritance. I mean, he wants to disinherit his own father. I can't take it here anymore. All these rules or regulations or whatever it might be. I just can't stand living here. I've got to go out and enjoy the world. The world beckons. The world is calling me. All my friends, they have so much liberties that I don't have. Oh, you know, he maybe watched too many beer commercials on TV or whatever. You know, this is the good life. You know, you sit at the bar and you drink the beer and you dance with the girls. And, oh, man, that's what I want. Because everybody that's drinking is always so happy. They always good-looking people. All their teeth are white and straight. And they never look like Well, you know what they look like. Their bodies are always so trim and fit and beautiful women, handsome men. That's the life. And what that is a lie. That's the pig pen calling you. The pig pen has a way of hiding itself, adorning itself, making itself look alluring and attractive. TV commercials, movies, TV programs. It looks like, man, this is the life. Live like that. Fornicate with your girlfriend, your boyfriend. What a great life that's going to be. I'm going to be so happy. Just come to the pig pen. The pig pen's always calling, you know. It always calls. And its beckon, its allure, just never seems to stop. It's always calling. Just come enjoy Egypt. Come back to Egypt. Enjoy. There's drugs. There's sex. There's women and there's men and there's whatever else is out there. Finery, luxury, happiness in the pig pen. But always, always, no matter what the allure, no matter what the enticement, you need to be able to see that that is the voice of the pig pen. It's always the voice of the pig pen calling you to leave your father's house. To leave your father's house. And you know, in the spiritual realm, this is the father's house. Your faith in Christ, your service of Christ, that's the father's house. And the pig pen calls you to leave that, to walk away from that, to forsake that, to come enjoy its indulgences and pleasures. Hello? The pig pen ever beckons. And here we are, so blessed, and yet so ungrateful, that we would actually listen to this cry, this call, the siren call of the pig pen. Remember the sirens of Greek mythology? In Greek mythology, the sirens were supposed to be beautiful women that sat on the rocks where ships would crash, you know, these ancient sailing vessels. The sirens were beautiful women. They were some kind of demonic goddesses that with their beautiful songs and music would entice sailors. Sailors would hear it, and they couldn't get their eyes and ears off of it, and they would crash their ships into the rocks. And I don't know if the sirens ate them or whatever, but their bones were everywhere all over the islands. In Greek mythology. But what an interesting picture. That's what the world does. It calls us. It beckons us. And it's supposed to be beautiful, fun, enticing, exciting, pleasurable. And here you are in your father's house. The world is passing you by. Think of what you're missing. The world has so much to offer. Actually, the world has one thing to offer you. It's a pig pen. It offers you suffering. It offers you death. That's what it offers you. It's always the pig pen. Never mistake that voice. That voice, whether it comes from your friends, your former friends, family members, the TV commercials, the movie presentations, Hollywood beckoning, however appealing the world makes itself look, never forget that is the voice of the pig pen calling you back to ruin and destruction. You are safe and blessed in your father's house, in your father's presence, where he always provides for you, where he loves you, where you are surrounded by his arms, by his comfort, his consolation, by his ever watchful eye. Always blessed, always safe in the Father's house. Now, the world is calling you out. It wants you out of the Father's house into the world where it can consume you. Because just as God has a plan for you to be in his house, his presence, the safety and security of his fellowship, the world's plan for you is the pig pen. The world's plan is to wind up right there in the pig pen where this prodigal son wound up. Here he is in his father's house, blessed and ungrateful. Right? That is the characteristic of ingratitude. Rebellion, ingratitude, defiance towards authority. You know what kind of a father he had. I mean, the father loved him. You could see the way the father received him, fell on his neck and so forth to just welcome him back home. You know what kind of father he had. He had a good father. But had a good home. Lacked nothing. But this is the thing about ingratitude. You don't really care about anybody but yourself. Your thoughts, your feelings, your wants, your wishes, your pleasures, your dreams. Ingratitude has a narrow focus. You see only yourself. Hello. And so he went to a far place, the Bible says. He got just as far away from his father as he could. Get away from that old man's influence and all of his stupid rules. I'll do what I want. I'll do what I want. Nobody can tell me how to live. And so he set right out to destroy his life. You listen to the wrong voices, you wind up in the pig pen. You always wind up in the pig pen. Always. Hello. Listen to the wrong voices, you wind up in the pig pen. That's where rebellion will bring you. When I think of a pig pen, what do you think of? I mean, they are nasty creatures. They really are. I mean, I'll eat them, but but they are nasty. That's a nasty creature. And smell? Talk about smell bad. Anybody grew up in the country and actually smelled a pig farm? I don't think there's anything on earth that smells worse than a pig farm. I don't think there is. And you can smell it from miles away. I mean miles, miles away. Maybe a skunk is almost as bad as a pig farm, but you think of a pig pen, it is the vilest, most disgusting, putrid, filthy, smelly thing you can imagine. The pig pen. This is where this Jewish boy wound up, in the pig pen. That's pretty bad. But this is where rebellion will take you. It will take you into the depravity of a broken heart, a broken life, crushed dreams and hopes, ruin and waste. What a sorry, sad picture that is. You know, I can't help but see people who have been reduced to winos and alcoholics, drug addicts or addicts of any other kind. You know what? That's the pig pen. The light, that's where the world has brought them. Everything that looks so good. Maybe, man, when they were young, those drugs looked so good. That little marijuana, they thought, man, everybody smokes this. That's not a problem. I won't get addicted. It won't lead me to anything harder. Have you ever seen a picture or seen a person after a couple of years on meth or heroin or any other drug? They reap the consequences of what they sow. You sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. The Bible tells us, Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you reap of the flesh corruption or destruction. Sow to the Spirit, you reap of the Spirit life everlasting. Hosea says, you sow the wind, you reap the whirlwind. So this prodigal, here you've got a sad story of rebellion, defiance, ingratitude. And there's a lot of parents who know the sorrow and heartache of having a prodigal child. No matter how much you loved him, no matter how well you tried to train him, no matter how much of an example you set before him, no matter how much you sacrificed for them. Every parent sacrifices for their child, every single one. Doing all of those things, praying for them and so forth, is still no guarantee that they will not rebel and choose the pig pen instead of the Father's house. No guarantee. Sad thing is that in all of their misery, they often blame the parents. It's your fault, Mama. It's always Mama's fault, you know, or Daddy's fault. Their upbringing, their strict rules, stupid church that they grew up in, you know, all its regulations. And man, they preached against everything at the church I used to go to. All the things that are fun, they preached against it all. They'll blame everybody, of course, except themselves. You know, never blame themselves. I want you to think about this. There were some really good and godly people in the Bible who had wicked sons, wicked children. I mean, Aaron's sons were smitten before the Lord, offering up this unauthorized incense. Eli's sons, wicked, evil, vile, corrupt. In fact, the Bible says Eli's sons were sons of Belial. They were sons of the devil. Hezekiah's son, good King Hezekiah. His son was one of the wickedest men who ever lived on the face of the earth, Manasseh. Even King David's son, Absalom, turned against him and tried to kill his own father. You know, the sorry and sad fact is that a child can turn against the Lord. They can leave and rebel against the Father's house. And like the prodigal son, head straight to the pig pen. But that's why this passage is encouraging. Because it also reminds us of this. No one is too far gone for God to reach him. Right? Nobody is so far from God or so far from home that they can't go home. Here he is in the pig pen in a far country, abandoned by all. You'd think it was a hopeless situation, but nobody's so far from God that they can't come home. Nobody's so far away that God's arm can't reach them right where they are. I mean, God reached you and you were in the pig pen. At one point in your life, my life, we were all in the pig pen of some kind. We were lost and wayward. We may not have been as wanton as others, but you were just as lost as they were. And God reached into that pig pen and saved you and rescued you. God did it. God did it. He can still reach into the pig pen. You say, yeah, but my child or my spouse or whatever is so far gone and he's in such sin. Well, here's what the Bible says in Romans 5:8, that God commendeth his love towards us so that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know what? We were sinners when he reached out to us. And he's still the same. You know, he's still not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And then, of course, you've got promises that we hold on to. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart, and you and your house will be saved. Or Proverbs 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way he should go. And when he's old, he'll not depart from it. You train him upright, teach him right, live the best example you can before him. And when he's old, and I pray they live old enough to get right, when he's old, he'll not depart from it. I don't know when they'll come in, some of our kids, some of our prodigals. Who knows? It might not be till the tribulation period. Sometimes you got to wind up in the pig pen before you come to yourself like he did, like this prodigal son, and you cry out for mercy. I read something the other day on the internet. I thought it was pretty interesting. It was seven things you'll never hear your father say, your daddy. Seven things you'll never hear your dad say. These were pretty interesting. Listen to this. Number seven. Son, I notice all your friends have really bad attitudes. I like that. Number six. Well, honey, now that you're 13, I want you to start dating older guys. Number five, no son of mine is going to live under this roof without an earring and a tattoo. Number four, why do you want to get a job? I've got plenty of money for you to spend. Number three, your mother and I are going away for the weekend. You might want to consider throwing a party. Number two, here's my credit card and the keys to my car. Now go crazy. They said the number one thing you'll never hear your dad say, well, it looks like I'm lost. I guess I'll have to stop and ask for directions. But listen, here's the one thing you'll never hear your heavenly father say. If you ever mess up, you can never come back. You'll never hear your heavenly father say that. If you ever sin, you can't come home. Your father doesn't say that. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad he's the God of a second chance? If you ever do me wrong, walk out, turn away, backslide, you can never come back. Your heavenly father, you'll never hear him say that. In fact, if you turn to him with prayer and repentance and brokenness, like this prodigal son, Father, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. It's all my fault. I can't blame nobody but myself. You turn back to the God who loves you and who never stopped loving you. You might have turned your back on him, but he never turned away from you. He never stopped loving you. This father never stopped loving his son. See, this is the example. This is an illustration of what God's love is like. He welcomes his prodigals home. He will put on his son a robe of righteousness. He will forgive you. And the ring of sonship and shoes on your feet and kill the fatted calf. He's going to receive you, bless you. He's not going to put you on probation and say, well, you straighten up and act right for the next 90 days and we'll see whether I forgive you or not. Hello. You see, forgiveness is just the cry of the heart. If you mean it, God forgives. It's not performance driven. He doesn't say, well, we're going to put a test. If you really mean it, 90 days, perfect behavior, then we'll forgive you. Then we'll receive you back into the house. That's not what he does. Hello. You can pray at any time and from any place and the Father will forgive. And parents, if you have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter, we can be encouraged by this passage to never stop praying for your children. Never stop. Because none of them are too far gone. Don't you be discouraged by what you see or by what you hear or by what they say. You know, what if this father had received a word back about his son from the pig pen? He said, yeah, he's just living in the worst kind of filth and degradation. The father could have just gave up. Don't ever give up. Don't ever think they're too far gone, that they can't come back, that they can't repent, that their hearts are too hard. Let me read something to you that was written by a young man. This was written years ago. This is a young man who grew up in a Christian home. In fact, his father was a Methodist minister, and that was in the days when the Methodists were really fiery evangelical preachers. Methodism has a rich heritage. I don't know if you know that. Today, they're pretty dead and dry and probably one of the most liberal of all the denominations. But in the old days, with the Wesleys and right after the Wesleys, they were fireballs. Well, this young man grew up in a home where his grandfather was a Methodist minister. So he grew up hearing the Bible taught and preached and so forth. But when he became a teenager, He turned his back on God. His mother died suddenly. He was angry at God. He decided that there was no God, no God who answered prayer, and he became a staunch atheist. He became a professor in a university, a hard atheistic professor. This is something he wrote. Listen to this. I believe in no religion. There is absolutely no proof for any of them. From a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best of them. All religions are merely man's invention. That's what he said. Hard, bitter, angry. Who do you think wrote that? C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote that before he was converted, before he returned to Christ with all of his heart, and became, some people think he was the greatest Christian writer in our generation. C.S. Lewis, who wrote many, many Christian books, actually apologetics for Christian faith. His books have turned multitudes of people towards Christ and out of atheism. You would think this son was too far gone to ever come back, right? Saying there is no God, I'm an atheist, an atheistic professor in a college, in a university. Was written by C.S. Lewis in those atheistic years before his heart was crushed and broken and he repented and turned to Christ and then wrote many, many, many books that pointed people to the Savior. Many apologetics. I mean, he was a powerful apologist. If you ever read Mere Christianity, very, very good. Screwtape Letters. Many, many things that were just touch your heart. My point is, your child is not beyond the Lord's reach. And neither are you. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray this morning. We pray, Lord, for ourselves. If there be any ingratitude in us, Lord, we ask for your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you deal with us, that you help us to forsake an ungrateful heart and to ever be a thankful people. And Father, we pray for our prodigal loved ones. Sons and daughters, spouses, grandchildren, whomever they are, Lord, we pray for our prodigals to come home. Lord, we know that they're not so far away that you can't touch them right there. We know that your arm is not shortened, that it cannot save. Lord, we pray that you would extend your saving hand of mercy. Lord, place your hand upon every one of our prodigal children. Lord, we pray that right now that your hand would soften their hearts, that it would deliver them, that it would expose, Lord, to their eyes so that they could actually see that in turning from their father's house, they have landed squarely in the pig pen, and it's their own doing. Lord, open their eyes, open their hearts, rescue these prodigal sons and daughters, and bring them home. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise God.